And I invite you at this time to open your Bible to Psalm 4. We will look at the entirety of the psalm, which consists of 8 verses. Psalm 4 in your Bible. You will notice Psalm 4 is written by David. Not every psalm is written by David, but this is one of the psalms that David wrote. While we can't know with 100% certainty, and I wish we could, but I do think we can be pretty much assured. The circumstances prompting David to write this psalm, I sighed, though we can't know exactly why he wrote this psalm, the circumstances that prompted it. I sighed, there's several different theories, but I sighed with the commentators who proposed David wrote Psalm 4 when he is the king of Israel. So he is writing when he is a king. And hard times have befallen the nation because of a failed harvest. I think if you examine the scriptures closely, the words of this particular psalm, you will come to that same conclusion. If you look at it deeply, I think the fact that hard times have befallen a nation because of a failed harvest is what David is writing. That is his concern. That is what is prompting him at this time to write this particular song of praise to the Lord. And assuming the commentators are right, think about this. That would be no small thing. If this, in fact, is a failed harvest in the nation. A bad harvest for an agrarian society like Israel is an economic disaster. That would be a horrible thing to go through. And as we know, when the economy heads downhill, and I'm speaking of our own experience here, and people are hit hard in the pocketbook, they vent their anger at the people in charge whom they hold responsible for their financial woes. Is that not the case? And at the time this psalm is written, of course, that would be King David and his administration. So they would be the focus of the anger of the people. So David writes Psalm 4 as a response to these angry people, whom we will see turn against him. They turn away from God, and unfortunately they turn to idolatry. And David, when he writes this psalm, he's not thinking of parts, but for our purposes, I divide his psalm into 4 parts. First, you will find a call for help. That's how he begins, a call for help. David petitions God to grant him relief. Second is a confrontation with his accusers, and here David will confront his opponents with their sin. Third is a command to repent. David exhorts his adversaries to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord. And then he concludes, fourthly, with a confession of faith. And this is where David will affirm his trust is in the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. So without further delay, without me talking any longer in regards to this introduction, let's go ahead and read Psalm 4. And let us see how David responds to the angry people who turn against him, who turn away from God, and then turn to idols. David begins in these words, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So far the reading of God's word, the grass, it withers, flower, it fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? God, we love your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for moving upon King David's heart to write these words. And as we do look at this psalm this day, Father, we pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold these wonderful truths in a new way, that we might understand clearly what you are communicating to us by means of this psalm, Psalm 4. So help us, Lord. We desire to hear from you. We desire to hear your voice this day. We long to embrace the truth and live by it, to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of your name. So hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see, as previously mentioned, in Psalm 4 is David's call for help. And we see this in verse 1. Now it is clear from verse 2, David is under attack by prominent men of Israel who by their words, this is how he is being attacked, by words, they seek to dishonor and discredit him. In a word, they seek to shame him before the people of Israel. And in a moment, we'll note the response David directs to them. But before we do, let us look at what David does first. Again, keep in mind, these are people who are against him. They are opponents. They are demeaning him before the people of Israel. They are nasty people. So before David responds, let us see what he does first. What does David do? Well, David speaks first with God before he speaks to men. And that, by way of experience, takes self-control. I speak from experience. That takes self-control, does it not? I think we can all relate. People speaking harsh words against us. It takes self-control to not immediately respond. But that is one reason I believe David writes Psalm 4 later in life as king of Israel. He's matured. Younger David will be much quicker to act first and pray later. I think we can see that in 1 Samuel. But over his lifetime, he has learned it is better to pray first and then respond to the people who seek to dishonor and discredit him. And that is always the proper priority in our interaction with problem people. A lot of P's there. Pray first, then respond. There are many scriptures that would affirm that truth. I've selected one, Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So David, the wise man, demonstrates self-control. And he will speak with God in prayer before he speaks to men who assail him. And look what he prays in verse 1. It is simple and to the point. He doesn't just go on and on. He just tells the Lord directly what he needs. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And that can also be translated as my righteous God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Notice the confidence that David has when he prays to God. And he does so, why? Well, he's a child of God. He is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. God is David's God. He is a righteous God who always does what is right. And since David is a covenant child in a right relationship with the righteous God, he knows God will hear his prayer and he knows God will hear his cry for help. And of course, David's confidence in prayer belongs to all of God's children. That means you and I. We too can approach God with boldness. We too can cry out to God for help, and He will hear us. Furthermore, we don't need to make an appointment with God, do we? He is not like the doctors, where we have to make appointments months ahead. We don't have to stand in line. We don't have to take a number before we come to God in prayer. God's door is open to us 24 hours a day. In the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, a very familiar passage to us all, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Prayer is a privilege that belongs to the children of God. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that is what we are. We can draw near to the righteous God who sits on the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In other words, at all time. Never a time when you cannot, as a child of God, approach your Father, cry out for help. And that is what David does. He has learned by experience that is the first thing he must do. In the time of need, he runs to the Lord in prayer, and he cries out for God to help him. And see how he reminds God. More importantly, he reminds himself that the Lord has helped him and given him aid on previous occasions when he was in trouble. For David writes in verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." So yes, he's reminding the Lord of what he has done previously. But he's also reminding himself. So it's a two-way street. He's asking God, he's reminding the Lord of what he is, how he has helped him in previous occasions, but he's also saying, yes, the Lord has helped me in previous occasions. So he has this confidence coming before God and receiving his favor. One man comments on this, a great way to strengthen your faith in God when the bottom falls out. Have you ever been there? Is to look back on your stones of remembrance and recall God's past faithfulness to you. Remember how he helped you in previous difficulties and trust him for your present trial. God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning, and he will see you through. Trust him. As you know, David spent a lifetime collecting stones of remembrance, if you know David's history. He had a 10-volume scrapbook full of times God helps him when he calls to him in prayer. Whether it was a time he goes to battle with Goliath the giant from Gath, or when he is on the run from King Saul who seeks to destroy him, or when his son Absalom plots to kill him and take his place as king, and that is actually mentioned in the previous Psalm, Psalm 3. David can recall many, many times he cries to God for help, and God hears and delivers him from all his troubles. So when David prays to God in verse 1, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer," he has every expectation that the Lord will do so. And while our prayer book may not have as many pages as David's, we can still pray with the same confidence as him, because the Lord is our God too. He is your God, like he was David's God, or is David's God, but David is now in the presence of the Lord. For we too are his covenant children, we too are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we too are members of the household of faith. Therefore, our God and Father will hear and answer us when we cry to him for help in times of distress. So with that in mind, let us not be slow to do so. Ever slow. Never be slow. But like David, let us run to God first in times of trouble. For it is not until David first speaks to God in prayer that he then speaks to the men who discredit and dishonor him before the people. Now that brings us to the second thing I want us to see in Psalm 4. I want us to see David's confrontation with his accusers. And this is told in verse 2. See what David tells these men. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, what is not obvious in the English translation of the word men in verse 2, but it is footnoted. I have a ESV Bible, English Standard Version Bible, and there is a footnote in my Bible that tells you the men David speaks to here in verse 2 are men of standing, or they are men of rank in the community. They have money. They have power. And I believe these men are wealthy, the wealthy landowners who suffered this economic loss because of this lousy harvest. And not only do they suffer, but the common people of Israel suffer as well. It's not an isolated trial. For everyone depends on a bountiful harvest to survive and thrive. And when the crop fails, you know, it's a tremendous hardship for everyone in the covenant community. And in typical form, when fallen humanity experiences hardship, they look for someone to blame. So likely the people here blame the landowners, and the landowners, feeling the heat, look at David and blame him, for he is king. He is the man in charge, so we have to have somebody to blame, right? How many times have you heard somebody say, it's Trump's fault for everything? The sun doesn't come out today. Well, that's Trump's fault. Everybody's always looking for someone to blame. He's the man in charge. David is the man in charge, so it must be his fault that God did not bless the harvest. David must have unconfessed sin, they perhaps say. Perhaps he's hiding something. That's why God has not blessed the harvest. That is why we are suffering. The problem must be him. So David asked these men in verse 2, how long will you dishonor my reputation and try to shame me? He's asking them that question. How long will you disparage my character before the people? David's hands in this case are clean from any wrongdoing, as the psalm clearly reveals. Therefore, he is not to blame. It is not his fault that the harvest has failed. And to accuse him as such is an unjust attempt by the people to put the blame on someone else other than themselves. David is God's anointed king, but the people do not honor him as such. Rather, they seek to discredit him and turn his honor into shame. But these men not only turn against David, notice they turn away from God as well. And we see this by the second question David asks in verse 2, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, I'm sure in their attempt to dishonor David and discredit him before the people, the men of whom he speaks tell various lies about him. That's not hard to imagine, is it? Not at all. We see that happen all too frequently today. I'm so tired of the political. People are running for different positions in our state and states, two in particular I think of, Senate, and all these things being broadcast on the airwaves. I'm so tired of hearing that, people saying things. Are they true? I have no idea. But I would say there are probably some lies involved. That's a common thing today, common thing back then. Lies are a favorite tool of those who would destroy the character and reputation of another person. But let us never forget, God hates liars. Did you know that? God hates liars. Who is the father of all lies? Satan. Yeah, the devil. He is the father of all lies, and God says in his word he hates liars. A false witness who breathes out lies, in fact, is one of seven sins, God says, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 17, is an abomination to him. It's abominable to God. So while we can surely believe the men who seek to dishonor, discredit David will tell lies about him, I do not believe that is the main issue to which David speaks when he asks the men, how long will you love vain, and vain means empty words, and seek after lies. For the word translated lies can also refer to idolatry. I don't know if you knew that. And we see this in the book of Isaiah, among other passages, chapter 44, verses 19 and 20. A quite amusing passage, really, when you read it. We're writing of the stupidity, this is Isaiah, he's writing of the stupidity of those who take a block of wood, these idolaters, and with a half the block they carve an idol to worship, and with the other half they make a fire to cook their meal. Isaiah says of these people, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie, speaking of the carved idol, in my right hand? You see, a lie can also refer to an idol, an actual idol, because it is not anything. It's a lie. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to the people. You're lying to God. So when David questions his opponent's use of vain words and seeking after lies, he refers to their empty worship of pagan idols. I think this really fits well because think of this. In the midst of their economic hardship, they have not only turned against David, they have turned against God and they look to idols to rescue them. And when we survey, if you survey the history of God's people Israel, we should not be surprised at this turn of events. Israel had a problem with idolatry. I think we all know that. If you've read the Old Testament, you know well that Israel had a problem with idol worship. And the people frequently fell prey to this sin, especially in times of national hardship, when they suffered under the rod of God's discipline and the pagan nations around them did not. And since Israel looks for an easy way out of their troubles, and that would be blessing without repentance, the people exchanged the worship of the one true God for the idolatrous worship of the pagans who appeared to prosper by way of their false gods. That is the history of Israel. So if David writes Psalm 4, as I believe, in the context of an economic hardship due to this lousy harvest, it's not hard to believe some of the landowners will not only turn against David, they will turn away from God to worship idols in the hopes the fertility gods of the nations, or we might say Mother Nature today, will bless their land with a bountiful crop. It's not hard to imagine that that's what they would do, and I think that is what David is referring to when he talks about speaking vain words, that would be vain, empty words in worship, and holding fast to this lie, this idolatry. They have turned away from God, but David knows better. The men are what? They're treading on a path of destruction. The Bible says many places, many different ways. The heart of a man plans his way. The Lord directs his step. He also says there is a way that seems right to a man. But in the end, it ends in destruction, and that is exactly what is going on here. So what does David do? He rebukes them and commands them to repent in verses 3 through 5. David does not want them to go that pathway. So he rebukes them and calls them to repent. And that is the third thing I want us to see in Psalm 4. David commands his adversaries to repent. Look at verse 3. David writes, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Now here David rebukes his opponents and informs them they are on very dangerous ground when they discredit and they dishonor him without cause. They're speaking these awful words, these vile words about David. He said perhaps blaming him before the people. He's the reason we have such a poor harvest. But David is setting the record straight. And he's telling them he belongs to God who sets him apart for himself. And he hears him when he cries out to him in times of trouble. So beware, is what David is telling these individuals, these wealthy landowners, for he is confident his cause is just and God will defend him. And this leads then to David's call for repentance in verses 4 and 5, where he commands his opponents to turn away from sin and put their trust in God. See what he writes in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Now, I believe the NASB is correct when it translates, be angry and do not sin, is tremble and do not sin. For that is actually the literal translation of the Hebrew. It says tremble and do not sin. And I think it makes better sense in this context if we're thinking about a call to repentance. For is it not true, if you realize the gravity of your sin, as you tremble before God in fear of his judgment, you will surely repent of your sin and seek to be reconciled to God? Would that not be the response? If you are actually trembling before God because you're aware you have displeased him. As we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And is it not a foolish man indeed who will continue in the way of death after the clear warning has been issued? As David does here when he commands these troublemakers to tremble before God and sin no more. And just so they can further consider the danger they are in, David tells them in verse 4, to ponder in their hearts. What does that mean, to ponder in their hearts? Well, that means to meditate, to think about. And what are they to think about? Well, they're to think about what David's communicating to them here. And notice, be silent on their beds. And that, again, that just fits right in. It's the whole idea of pondering, not speaking any words, but really thinking, meditating on what David is trying to communicate to them in love. So the truth of God can then what? Sink deep into their hearts, and by God's grace affect spiritual change. Think about what I'm saying, is what he's telling these individuals. Take some time, get away. Find a room where you can just think about this. David cares. He is concerned for these individuals. And then as verse 5 reveals, with right hearts, they can then offer the right sacrifices God prescribes in his word, and once more look to him in faith and not the false gods of the pagan nations who will take them to ruin. The Lord. We love the Lord. And he is merciful. He says he is merciful. He communicates that throughout the scriptures. He is a God of mercy and he's willing to forgive. You know, the Lord could have quickly destroyed these men without a word. These were men who were coming against David. They were speaking disparaging words. They were leading people to also do the very same thing against David. They were maybe perhaps even starting to foment some kind of rebellion within the covenant community. God could have quickly destroyed these men. And of course, he would have been just to do so. The wages of sin is death. But notice, instead of judgment, God offers them the hope of restoration and reconciliation by David's call for repentance. I often think of the words of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, in situations like this, where God says to his rebellious people, Israel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Hear these words, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Did you hear the Lord pleading? Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel? Compassion of God is so evident, is it not? God is clear. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers peace with him. He offers eternal life to everyone who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Christ. But for the people who spurn his mercy, for the people who continue to harden their hearts, for the people who will continue to reject his son, God is equally clear. As Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 36 of John, they shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. The Lord is merciful. David makes this plain when he warns the landowners of their sin, commands them to repent and offer right sacrifice and put their trust in God lest they receive his eternal judgment. And as we see, that is where David leaves the matter. It's done. As far as he's concerned, he leaves the troublemakers in the hands of God. He has done what he could. He called out to God. He warned these individuals that the path they are on is going to lead to destruction. He calls them to repentance, giving them hope of a transformed heart. And then he just leaves it in the hands of God. And now in the final verse of his psalm, the final verses, 6 through 8, he makes a confession of faith that reveals his trust is in the Lord. That's where David's going to end up, and that's where we should end up always too, is trusting in the Lord. And that is the fourth thing I want us to see. Psalm 4, David's confession of faith. Look what he writes in verse 6. "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" Now again, by David's words, we see many of the people were in a sour mood. A poor harvest is no laughing matter. People will go hungry and pocketbooks will be pinched. So the refrain among the people, not just the wealthy landowners, is who will show us some good. In other words, who will fill our barns with plenty? Who will put food on our table? Who will put money in our pockets? If the Lord will not do so, who then will? And we saw how the landowners answer that question. What do? Well, they turn to the pagan gods, or the false gods, or the pagan gods of the nations. And David, of course, he rebuked them and called them to repent. We saw that. And it's likely some of the common people were following their lead, the people who say, who will show us some good? If God will not show us good, who will? So much like Elijah did on Mount Carmel when he calls on God to send down fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice and thereby show Israel who is the true God, David here prays in verse 6 for God to show the people his favor and to lift up the light of his face upon them and show them he is God and he will care for them even when the harvest fails and the shelves are bare. That's what David is requesting here. The light of your countenance, the light of your face, shine your light upon the upon us, O God. Show us your favor. The people are saying, who will show us some good? Lord, show them you are able to take care of them. But notice whether or not God answers David and grants favor to the people. David affirms in verse 7. Here's his confession of faith. God has put more joy in his heart. God has put more joy in his heart by way of his covenant relationship, obviously, than all the people have when their grain and wine abound. For David, he said, Lord, please answer, show us your favor, but even if you don't, I have more joy in my heart through you, through the relationship I have with you, than all the grain and all the wine that people would have. Notice he truly finds his joy in the Lord, not material prosperity. Therefore, he can be just as happy in time of lack as in time of plenty, for the Lord is all he needs. The Lord is all David needs. One man writes, God gives us the greatest thing. In Christ, he gives himself, not stuff. And he is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. I think we can all testify to that. For in Christ, God puts more joy in our heart than any material blessing can hope to do. And note the result of this God-given joy is then peace. We have this joy, and notice that transitions right into peace. As David writes, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now you have to remember, David's situation, his circumstances have not changed when he writes these words. He's writing these words in the midst of a difficulty. Hard times have befallen the nation. Many of the people are upset. Some of the landowners have turned against him and turned away from God. But David confesses he can still lie down in peace. He can put his head on his pillow and he can go to sleep like a baby, like Jesus in the boat, in the stormy sea. And we wonder, where's Jesus? Well, he's right there. He's knocked out, sleeping like a baby. That was David. In the midst of all the turmoil going on around him, he had no problem going to sleep. And why? Why can he do so? Because why? His trust is in the Lord, who makes him, notice, dwell in safety. David gave his problems to God in prayer, and that's where he left them. He put them in the hands of God. And really, that is what Psalm 4 is all about. That is the main idea. David writes this psalm, this song. It was actually sung to encourage us to trust God in times of trouble and rest our cares with him. For he is God. He is God, and he is more than able to take care of whatever concerns us. Whatever concerns us today, whatever concerns us tomorrow, whatever concerns us next year. As Jesus told his anxious disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So let us not be afraid in hard times. Like David, let us cast our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. Let us trust him to work all things together for our good. In the words of Horatio Spafford, who lost three daughters in one day, when the ship went down, the ship they were on went down to the cold waters of the Atlantic. And Spafford discovered firsthand by this tragedy, God is able to sustain people in their greatest trial at their darkest hour. You remember his words, don't you? When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows blow, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, the trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Yes, God will take care of us. And the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is all the proof we will ever need. For if God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So let us trust God always, and let us rest our cares with him, for he is faithful. Amen. Our Lord, you are a faithful God, first to last. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. We are so thankful that you do care for us, you do watch over us, you do protect us. You keep us from evil and harm. You have given us new life in Jesus. You have promised us a new world. One day you will usher us into your presence, for there will be, as Psalm 37 says, pleasures forevermore. So we are so grateful, Lord. So help us in our times of trial to remember these truths that we have just read this day and heard proclaimed, that we can trust in you, that we can hold fast to the faith given once for all as David did, knowing that our covenant relationship with you is better, is the best gift of all, no matter what things you may bless us with otherwise, the stuff that comes into our life. Tangible gifts, these material gifts, we're so thankful for that as well, but still, if you were to strip them away from us, and all we had was you, that is enough. That is enough. So help us, Lord, this day and every day that you give us breath, continue to walk by faith and not by sight, to hold fast to your word, and to know you will care for us. And you will one day bring us into your presence to hear that well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will give you much. Amen.